Well, good morning. Joy to be with you this morning. What wonderful opportunity that we have to gather and to worship the Lord together through song and through the encouragement of our time together and the Word of God. I'm excited as we get the opportunity to look into Philippians today as we continue our series there on transcendent joy, living lives that matter and lives submitted, surrendered to the Lord so that He would be honored and glorified in us. Our opportunity here this morning is to look into God's Word. We hold it and esteem it highly. It is our opportunity to surrender ourselves to its authority, knowing that it gives us the words of life to point us to Jesus. I hope you have a copy of the Scriptures with you. You can be turning to the book of Philippians. If you don't have one, our host would love to put one in your hand. If you don't own one, this is a gift that you can keep. If you forgot yours, you can drop it off on the way out and then be turning to Philippians chapter 2. This morning, many have completed. Some may still be in the process of running the Columbus Marathon downtown. Marathons are not for the faint of heart. They're not simple or easy. If you're going to complete a marathon, you're going to have a lot of forethought, a lot of preparation, a lot of training. It's never going to happen otherwise. And if you're sitting here today and you're interested in maybe someday running a marathon, there are all kinds of tools and tips and pointers and programs out there to help you. All you need to do is internet search a couch to marathon journey, and you'll find all kinds of inspiration for you. And you'll find things that will tell you what you need to know and what you need to do and how you need to do it so that you can get there. You need to get the right gear. You need to stay motivated. You need to cross train and rest so that you can avoid injury. You need to be careful not to push too fast, too hard all at once. And you need to get your nutrition right. You need to get the stuff going in your body to be the right stuff so that you have fuel to energize your running. And then you need to stick to the plan. You can't give up. You got to persevere. You know, you get out there, you start that process, and you move from the couch to a 5K, and from the 5K to a 10K, from a 10K to a half, and then from a half to a full marathon. It's as simple as that. So in 6 months, we'll all be doing that, right? Hardly. The goal with any race, with any marathon in particular, is to finish. And to finish well. To run well. To get to the end. And to be pleased and proud of your accomplishment. Nobody wants to put all that effort, all that energy in, and then somehow, for some reason, not make it to the end. The end drives us in our process and our preparation. Well, as we've been looking at the book of Philippians, so much of Paul's heart and mindset for the Philippians, these early believers in Christ, would be that they would run well and finish well. And this morning, our passage is going to focus on that as well. Philippians, the book that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, was written to believers. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, you've repented of your sins, you've placed your faith and trust in Him as your Savior, this book was written to them, but it's also written to you. If you're here today and you're exploring what a relationship with Jesus is, you've not placed your faith and trust in Jesus, I'm so glad you're here. You get to eavesdrop in on what Paul, an early church leader, writes and admonishes and encourages some of these early believers. We find here that in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that God has begun a good work in the Philippians, and that he will carry it out to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 10, we see Paul's prayer that they would live pure and blameless lives on the day of Christ. He's looking ahead to the ultimate completion, the finish line of life, the day of Christ, and he prays that they would be pure and blameless on that day. Verse 27, as they're running the journey, as they're running the race, he says, whatever happens, whatever you encounter, whatever comes your way, only live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live worthy. Run worthy. It doesn't matter what happens. Keep your eyes on the prize, your eyes on the goal, and run in a worthy way. The end of that chapter and into chapter 2, he calls them to a unity and presents Jesus as the ultimate example. They're supposed to set aside all of their selfish ambition and vain conceit and to consider others better than themselves, and to seek to serve and to sacrifice for the benefit of one another within the context of their believing community. And then he calls Jesus as the ultimate and chief example of what that humility looks like. God in heaven, perfect, spotless, creator of the universe, who's made us, who gives us life and breath, sets aside his divine right and privilege and place and comes to earth as humanity, lives and walks and eats and breathes and hurts among us sinlessly and perfectly, and then goes to a cross to absorb the weight of sin of all of mankind on his shoulders to appease the righteous wrath of God against our transgression, so that we, his creation, who had rebelled against him, could find hope and healing and repentance. He would pay the price that we could never pay, that we were on the hook for. That's the humility that Jesus calls, that we're called to. Jesus is our example. And that's what the book is about. Today, our text calls us for to work out, to live out our identity and our calling as kingdom citizens. It's more than a marathon. It's more than a finisher's medal. It's an odyssey to our last day, to our final breath. For more than a prize, more than a medal, a finisher's medal, it's a prize that will never perish, spoil, or fade. For the well done, good and faithful servant. No shortcuts. No easy way outs. No fast passes. We got to run the race. We got to run it well to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And as we continue in our passage today, Philippians 2, 12 to 18, Paul begins to flesh out more of what that looks like for followers of Jesus. I'd invite you to stand as we read our passage today and we look to God's word together. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Thank you for honoring God's word in that way. Please have a seat. Hope you have a copy of the worship program with you, as we'll be working through an outline there. If you don't, you can find it at graceplayers.org/program and follow along. Our first point today comes out of verses 12 and 13, that we are to be working out what God is working in. We are to be working out what God is working in. The context we find ourselves in is what I just reviewed here briefly. A call to humility, a call to like-mindedness with brothers and sisters, a group of followers of Jesus acting in one heart and in one mind with Jesus as our divine example. And we find this, therefore, in verse 12 that harkens back to that immediate context, living lives worthy as brothers and sisters in a way that honors the Lord. Therefore, in light of Jesus' example, his condescension, his exaltation, his victory, his reign, his authority, live your lives in this way. And we find Paul's address to the Philippians here is tender and compassionate, from a heart of concern, a heart of a loving father. He says, "My dear friends, my beloved, my brothers and sisters." Paul's heart for them is deep and pure and affectionate. And he comes out of the gate commending them for their obedience. He says, "Dear friends, as you have always obeyed." The Philippians have had a great track record of responding to the message, the challenge, the presentation of the gospel. And they've responded with eagerness and an obedience. And Paul commends that there. What's even more commendable is that He says, not only have you always obeyed in my presence, but now even more in my absence. It's usually going the other way around, isn't it? Usually when the boss leaves the room, or the teacher leaves the room, or the parents leave the room, or the surveillance cameras are not operating, whatever the case may be, usually the opposite takes place. The cat is gone, so the mice come out to play. You know that? Is that true for you? Is that a reality in your heart and life? Are you in a place where you just can't wait for the watchful eye to get out of the way so that you can do what you want rather than what you should? I remember growing up on my mom's side of the family having large extended family gatherings around holiday times. It was a travel distance for us, so we didn't get there very often. But my mom was the oldest of seven, so there were lots of aunts and uncles, lots of cousins to go around. There was typically a fair amount of chaos involved with all those people together for a meal in a home. I remember one of my sets of cousins came from a home where they were not allowed to have sugar. And then another one of my aunts and uncles, a set of cousins, owned and operated a bakery. Let's just say our family gatherings to this day include some fabulous desserts. And I can remember vividly pictures and images of cousins of mine, unnamed, running around with their cheeks bulging full of sugar and their pockets and hands as well, in and out different rooms. But that's our nature, isn't it? We're all like that to some degree or another, some form or fashion. That's our inclination, at least. But Paul commends them for their obedience, and even more so in his absence, how commendable that is. And he encourages it to continue. And he says here that they are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, verse 12. The point 1A in our outlines. We're to be working out what God is working in. We're to work out your salvation, Paul says, with fear and trembling. And it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not, hey, this would be a good idea. It wasn't a, have you considered this? It's a command. Paul says, work out your salvation. Continue to work out your salvation. Be busy about this. Do this. That begs the question, is Paul saying that they have to earn their salvation? Is Paul saying that they have to work hard enough, good enough, well enough to achieve or acquire salvation? Is their salvation dependent on how well they work? What we know from this passage and others is absolutely not. Paul's not saying that they have to work to earn their salvation. The idea here is that they need to demonstrate the fruit of the salvation that is in their life already. We know clearly the scriptures teach that salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's not by works, so that none of us can boast. It's all an act of Jesus' grace and mercy extended to us in his death and resurrection on the cross. This is not a matter of work hard enough or good enough to be saved. Paul's saying, work out the salvation you already have, manifest it in your life. It's not for salvation, it's a demonstration of it. Continue to work it out in an ongoing, unceasing way. You know, all of us at different times have been asked to show our ID for someone. I always find that to be an interesting moment because I'm so thoroughly familiar with myself. I know who I am, and I'm used to saying, it's me. But they don't know me, and they need to see my ID that verifies my identity. We understand that. It should never be that way for a believer, a follower of Jesus. No one should ever look at us and wonder if we're a follower of Jesus or not. We should be working out what God is working in to a degree that our lives demonstrate clearly to observers that we belong to him. It shouldn't be a secret. It shouldn't be concealed. It shouldn't be something where someone needs to say, show me your proof of identity. We should be working out what God is working in, and so that the life and character of Jesus is on display. The idea here is that we would bring to fruition, to completion, to mature expression, our identity. Remember, as a child growing up, we had these booklets that we would get, and they'd have a blank page on them, and you'd take a pencil, and you'd take it sideways, and you would rub the pencil on it, and as you rub the pencil on it, a picture would appear on the page, an invisible picture magically appearing. Paul says that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We should live our lives in such a way that the image and person and the character of Jesus is on full display. Dr. Matt Harmon, who was here last week, said that the glorious truth that Christ has done everything necessary to save us does not mean we passively wait for God to zap us into godliness. We need to work out what God is working in intentionally. Because it doesn't just happen. It requires effort, initiative on our part. Drift is natural. It's natural for us to ooze into nothingness rather than to ooze into godliness. We need to be active and intentional in pursuing, living out the salvation that God has worked in us. You know, Paul's writing to the group of Philippians here, the church there, the brothers and sisters. And so we can take this encouragement, this command corporately. Grace Polaris Church, work out what God is working in. But we can also take it personally. Because if I'm not working it out, and if you're not working it out, then collectively we can't be working it out. So it's both a personal, an individual, and a corporate encouragement to us today. Work out what God is working in. Work out your salvation, Paul says in verse 12. And how are we to do that? He continues in verse 12, with fear and with trembling. It's not a casual situation. It's not something to take lightly. We're to work out our salvation with awe and reverence, with seriousness and sobriety. Because as we look back to Jesus, our example, we see, you know, he's not just an average run-of-the-mill example, is he? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is seated high above. Every knee, every tongue, bow and confess that he is Lord for the glory of God the Father. He's ultimate. He's supreme. He's glorious. He's majestic. He's transcendent. He's above all. He's unparalleled. And in the way that we work out our salvation is with fear and trembling, in light of his stature and how worthy he is. How worthy, how worthy, how worthy he is, we sing. And when we recognize what we're saying, that he is worthy, we recognize how unworthy we are. He alone is worthy. There are all kinds of people who are exceptional in all kinds of things in life. You want to hear a great voice, you can listen to Andrea Bocelli, the Italian tenor. You'll enjoy basketball, you can watch King James, LeBron James, do his thing. Or creation in entrepreneurship and traveling to the stars, you can marvel at Elon Musk and all that he's accomplished. And we can say that they're so worthy in these areas of their accomplishment and expertise, transcendent. I can do all that I wanted, all that I can do, but I'm never going to play basketball or sing or innovate like these men. But none of them hold a candle in the wind to the King of Kings, who is seated above, given a name that is above every name. All the rulers and authorities and leaders and kings and despots and on all of the earth, all of the presidents, they're like dust in the palm of his hand. And as we work out our salvation, we work it out in awe and reverence to his wonder and his majesty. Because he alone is worthy. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now verse 12, if we think about it, it could be a terrifying command, couldn't it? Work it out. Make it happen. Come on, get after it. What's your problem? What's taking so long? Why you keep fumbling and failing and missing the mark? This could be a terrifying command if that were the heart of God to us. But he loves us. And you remember, he who started this work in us is going to carry it on to completion. And he gives us verse 13. And we find that he gives us the divine empowerment to accomplish what he's called us to. He's not left us on his own, on our own. He's given us Jesus as our divine example and our model. He's the standard, one admittedly that's impossible for us on our own, but we aren't left alone. We have divine empowerment. In verse 13, it picks up, next point in our outline, point B, that God works in you to will and to act. We see that God is at work. Work out what he is working in. God is working in you. Brother or sister, child of God, the Spirit of God has been entrusted to you to empower you so that you can live out a life that is pleasing to Christ. God is at work. 2 Peter 1:3 says that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. He's given us everything we need. And God has a purpose and a plan for you and for me. Romans 8:29 says that that purpose, that goal that God has is to conform us to the image of his Son. God is in the business and busy about making you look like Jesus, helping you walk worthy of the citizenship of heaven that is yours and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does God do with the things that he started in you? Yeah, he carries it out to the completion, to the day of Christ Jesus. God is working in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. God's at work. God's at work. Are you working with him? Here we find a perfect harmony and a perfect marriage of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So many times people want to look at those things and pit themselves against one another as if it's an either-or proposition. But here we find a perfect marriage that God is at work in us and we are to be working out what he's working in. There are misconceptions about this all over the place. Some of us might want to say, I'm going to let go and let God. I'm going to sit here on my couch and God's going to do what he needs to do. I don't need to be too worried about what I'm doing or not doing. God's got this. He's going to take it. He's got it. I'm just going to sit here, legs crossed, sipping my latte. Go, God. Do your thing. That's not how it goes. The other side of the coin is that some of us think that I've got to make it all happen on my own. God helps those who help themselves. God's busy or distracted or doing other things, or he's not big enough or strong enough for my circumstance, so I've got to make my righteousness and my holiness and my life work all on my own strength. That's not true either. We have a perfect blending and a perfect marriage of God's divine sovereignty and our human responsibility. God is working in. We are to be busy working out. Dallas Willard said that grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Remember a number of years ago teaching our kids to ride their bikes. I know every illustration breaks down, but they actually had to ride their bike. They would not have been able to ride their bike without me. They needed a bike. They needed practice and training wheel experience, and they needed training and teaching and instruction, and they need someone to run alongside with them and to catch them when they started to wobble and to hold them up. They needed my presence. I needed to be there. But I could not learn to ride the bike for them. They had to learn on their own. I was simply there to encourage and enable them to do it. We need to be working out what God is working in. And he gives us the power to do it. Warren Wiersbe said, too many Christians obey God only because of pressure on the outside, not the power on the inside. You know, Paul in his prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 29, he prays that they would understand the incomparably great power for us who believe. He says, that power that is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above. Child of God, you know that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is accessible and at work in you. Is there anything that power cannot accomplish? Is there anything that's too difficult for that power? Is there any sin? Is there any bondage? Is there any addiction? Is there any temptation that that power is not strong enough to overcome? And that power is at work and accessible to you. God works in you. And we see here in the verse 13 that it's to will and to act. Not only does God work in us, but he works in us to change our hearts and our desires. Do you know that God works in you to will, to act according to his good purpose or for his good pleasure? That's God's work in you, to change your heart, to change your desires, to change your passions, to change your affections, so that what you long for and what you desire is what he longs for and what he desires. How liberating and freeing is that? Romans tells us that when we come to faith in Jesus, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we become slaves to righteousness. And that power enables us to please him and to live in a way that is honoring to him. I want a new heart. I want new desires. I don't want to be gripped and strangled by desires that would be dishonoring and displeasing to him. So many of us can look at our lives and we can see things that are unbecoming, or we know that they're not right, or that we feel conviction about, and we do all that we can in our own strength to stand against the tide and the pressure of that temptation or that sin. And we should fight sin. But if we got on our knees and if we cried to the throne room of heaven and say, God, change my heart so that this temptation, this sin, is something that becomes detestable to me, that I no longer desire it. Have we gone to him and have we asked him to change our hearts to be like his? Because that's a heart cry that God hears. And a cry that he honors. Oh God, may we love what you love. God, may we hate what you hate. Will you change me from the inside out? In the 1800s, there was a Scottish preacher named Thomas Chalmers, and he said, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Oh God, may we love what you love, and may we hate what you hate. May we die to ourselves so that we can live to Christ. So God works in us to change our desires, and he works in us so that we would act, so that we would work out. Our new hearts and our new desires find their expression in action. It's not passive, it's active. As we work out what God is working in, so that we would fulfill his good purpose and his good pleasure. As we work out what God is working in, our lives and our testimonies begin to change. We live and we walk in a worthy manner. And we see our second point in the outline, that we are walking as worthy witnesses. That we're walking as worthy witnesses. Our lives, corporately, individually, are to proclaim the glories of Christ. And point A is that we live out our identity as God's child. We live out our identity as God's child. This is in direct contrast to faithless Israel, where Israel failed. We have the opportunity to live out our identity as God's children. Deuteronomy 32:5 is in Paul's mind as he's writing this, when he says to the Philippians that they should become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. It's in sharp contrast to Deuteronomy 32:5, where it writes that they are corrupt and not his children, the Israelites speaking of them. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. They had resisted God and disobeyed God, and that was said of them. May that not be said of us. We're to live out our salvation, work out our salvation as God is working in, so that we would be not like the Israelites who failed, but that we would be sons and daughters pleasing to him through the power of his Spirit that indwells us. Again, both a corporate and personal, individual challenge here. So how are we to walk worthy? Verse 14, do everything without grumbling or complaining. Here's another command. I wish this would have been a suggestion, but it's a command. And it's a command that's comprehensive. Do everything means everything. It means that let nothing not be otherwise. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. No exceptions. But you know as well as I do that we can be quick to grumble. We can be quick to argue. It comes naturally, instinctively. And the reality is it happens too much with one another, towards those outside the world, outside of Christ, the world, toward God. When life doesn't work out the way that it should have, according to my explanation, or if God didn't come through on the bargain that I thought he should have, we can be quick to grumble, quick to complain, quick to argue, can't we? And while I want to be here and pick on my kids with illustrations, the reality is it's in my own heart. Just this last week, I find myself frustrated with traffic, impatient in lines, defensive and argumentative with my wife. There was a bill that came in the mail yesterday. I opened it up, and the words out of my mouth were, "Oh, no, you didn't." It's in my heart. It's in your heart. The reality is that Paul calls us to do everything without grumbling and complaining because our grumbling and our arguing diminish the glory of Christ and damage his testimony. And as I was reflecting on this during preparation and I was coming to this section, my heart sank as I thought of all that the last 18 months have meant in so many places, particularly in those who name the cross of Christ. How we've been nipping and biting and devouring one another with pandemic and protocols and politics. There are so many pressures out there, but Paul says we're to do everything without grumbling and complaining. And by God's grace, may we be people who walk in that way, in that worthy way. May it not be said of us that we're arguing, grumbling, complaining against leaders, authorities, brothers and sisters, family members. May that not be true of us. May we walk worthy. May we work out what God is working in this way. 15a picks up the reason so that we may be blameless, pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Do everything without grumbling and complaining so that you can be blameless, above reproach, not sinless, but without fault, that you may be pure, innocent, as in the original state. It references to wine that is undiluted or metal that is unweakened by contaminants. May we be pure, and may we be children of God in that we reflect him as our Father, that we bear his image, that we resemble him, that we look like him, and without fault, without blemish. Not isolated, but in the midst of a warped and crooked generation around us. It's not a posture of isolation, but a posture of engagement. Not a posture of retreat, but a posture of advance. We are to live this way in view of the crooked and warped generation around us, so that the result would be, 15b, that we would shine among them like stars. There's power in light. We need light. Light shines the way. And as we walk worthy, as we work out what God is working in, we shine brightly as stars. And the more that we work out what God is working in, the brighter we shine. Matthew 5 talks about how we are the light of the world. A town, city built on a hill can't be hidden, and people don't take lamps and hide them under baskets and conceal them. No, you take it and you put it out where it can be cast to all who are in view. And Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Let our light shine, and as we walk in a way that is worthy, as we work out what God is working in, our lights shine so the world can see. Light doesn't blend in with darkness. It's not camouflaged within darkness. It stands out in darkness. It drives out darkness. It convicts darkness. Light stands out like a sore thumb to darkness. John 3:16 and following, a famous passage, verses 19 and 20, it talks about those who love darkness hate the light. If we stand firm, and if we declare the praises and the glory and the wonder of God, if our lights shine brightly, there will be opposition, there will be retribution, there will be those who dislike it and hate it and will make their case known. But in the face of that opposition, verse 16a, we are to hold firmly to the word of life. We are to stand. We are not to surrender. We are not to give up. We must cling to the word of God and the character of God and the power of God and continue to shine brightly. Never underestimate the power of a transformed life. Never underestimate the power of corporate body of believers who live the Christ life, working out what he is working in. And the motivation for Paul, we find that in the second half of verse 16. Why does this matter to Paul? Why is he so intent on this? It's so that on the day of Christ, he will be able to boast and exult in God's work in the Philippians, that he can rejoice on that day. He's looking ahead. He's looking beyond the momentary, the temporary, that which is passing away. He's seeing the eternal. And he says, on that day, I want to boast in you and the work that God has done in your life. I want to know that I've not run or labored in vain. I want to know that I've not exerted myself to the point of exhaustion, needlessly, or in vain. I want to know that you stand firm. The prize for Paul was the spiritual maturity and success of the Philippians. He wanted to boast in Christ in them. What's your motivation in life? How vivid is the image of the day of Christ in your view, in your perspective? How much do you live for things that are passing away, that are here today and gone tomorrow, that have no lasting value, that do not matter in the ultimate regard and realm of eternity? On the day of Christ, will be washed away as worthless, as empty, as hollow, as shallow, as nothing. What do we pursue? What is the prize that you invest and give of your life for? For Paul, nothing brought him greater joy. Nothing mattered more than to see the Philippians succeed and grow in spiritual maturity. This kind of life and sacrifice was worth it. And it was worth rejoicing in. So we move to 2B in our outline, sacrificial service yields enduring joy. Paul was motivated for that because it's what brings enduring joy. Of all that Paul could live for, this was mattering most. Looking to the day of Christ, that he did not run or labor in vain. And as we come to verses 17 and 18, Paul is concerned that the Philippians may be discouraged or disheartened because of his current sufferings and afflictions, and even the possibility of martyrdom on the doorstep for him. And he seeks to encourage them. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. Paul looks at the Philippians and he sees the sacrifice and the service, the sacrificial service of their faith. And he sees it as a pleasant, pleasing aroma, a sacrifice to the Lord. And he sees them as living sacrifices. And he says, if all of my effort, if all of my energy, if all of my sacrifice on your behalf is nothing more than a sprinkle on top of the sacrifice of your lives, it is worth it. And he references a drink offering, part of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where the sacrifice was placed on the altar and then a drink was poured on top just as an accoutrement, as a sprinkle, as a cherry on top. And Paul says, you're the sacrifice on the altar and I'm just the enhancement on top. And if all of my life is poured out, if my life is extinguished for the efforts of your sacrifice, it is worth it. Even in the face of martyrdom, he says, I am glad and I rejoice. There is no higher honor than for my life to be poured out for you. And then Paul commands the Philippians in the verse 18, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. If my life is extinguished, you should be glad and you should rejoice with me as it's poured out for you. You know, this is the moment where I want to bring up some illustrations of extraordinary people who've done extraordinary things for the cause of Christ, laying down their lives, making the ultimate sacrifice. The reality is that many of us aren't called to that. Someday we may be. But the sacrificial service that yields enduring joy invests itself in things that will stand on the day of Christ. And you and I are called in a series of daily choices, day in and day out, to walk worthy. In an unpopular culture, to stand firm, to shine as stars, to reflect the glories and wonders of Christ, to be willing to be hated, to be willing to be put off, to be willing to be persecuted, to pay the price, to stand for what's right, to not engage in the things that others might engage with, to be willing to take the scorn of neighbors or friends, or to lose places or positions or advancement in the places of work, to take a grade that we earn rather than one that we could steal. A series of unending choices, daily obedience. That's what we're called to. And whatever the cost and whatever the price, to move our affections and our agenda from things that are passing to things that are eternal, and to see life through that eyes, those eyes, that perspective, so that we would stand on the day of Christ knowing that we did not run or labor in vain. May we be individuals and may we be a church family that works out what God is working in us, that we would walk worthy, that we would look to Jesus as our divine example, and that we would employ the divine empowerment that he's entrusted to us so that the world around us would see our lights shining brightly, unstained, untainted, pure, holy, without fault, blameless, as children of God. Because as we work out what God is working in, we shine brightly for his glory. The King is honored, and God the Father is glorified, and our labor in the Lord is not in vain. May that be true of us. Oh God in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this challenge. Thank you for this conviction. I pray that we would be people who are bent on living lives worthy of the gospel. I pray that we would look to you as our example and our strength. I pray that we would look around at our brothers and sisters and be willing to sacrifice for them, to set aside our personal preferences and our own agendas to see their spiritual enhancement and maturity. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see all of life through the lens of the day of Christ so that we would run and labor in such a way that we would be unashamed and that we would be able to boast, that you would be honored and that you would be glorified. Oh God, may this be true in us. Work in us. Help us to work out what you're working in. Thank you that you will bring to completion what you've started. Thank you that we can look forward knowing that our labor is not in vain. May our sacrificial service bring you endless joy. In Jesus' name, amen.